Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Zephaniah. We began this short book last week. If you were not here with us, the easiest way to find Zephaniah is to go to Matthew and then go back four books in the Old Testament to Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long. This morning we will continue our look at that book and looking at verses 2 through 6. And also, as you find that, I would ask you to find Psalm 119. We will read our next few verses there and mark the glories we have in the written Word of God. And then we will read Zephaniah, and then we will pray together. So we will read Psalm 119, and we will begin reading there at verse 65, I believe it was. And then we are going to go over to Zephaniah 1 and read verses 2 through 6. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's Word, Psalm 119, verse 65 to 72. And then Zephaniah 1, 2 to 6. This is the Word of God. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let me tell you something as we get ready to read Zephaniah, but it said it twice in there. Did you notice that? It talked about verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God's trials and difficulties and afflictions show us the resources we lack in ourselves are provided in his word. And then also we read there verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So just because adversity and trial and difficulty isn't necessarily something we gravitate toward and run to, God has good in it. And that's something we always need to bear in mind for every one of us. Look over at Zephaniah 1, and we will read verse 2 to verse 6. Zephaniah 1, 2 to 6. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs, to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to You and ask for grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for understanding minds. We ask for eyes to be able to see truth, hearts that desire You and desire to know truth. Father, do a work in us now that we cannot do. And we ask it all for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Last week we began this introductory look at the book of Zephaniah, this prophet whose name means the Lord hides. He prophesies during the reign I shared with you last week of arguably the most godly king that the nation of Judah ever saw. We noticed in verse 1, he prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Roughly that is 641 to 609 B.C. It is after the northern kingdom has gone away into captivity. And we noted again last week, we looked at it years ago when we went through the Kings on Wednesday nights, that Josiah began his reign at 8 years old. Several years into his reign, he began a sweeping reform in Judah. He sought with all of his heart to put away all of vestiges of idolatry. And he even had a Passover celebration that was unparalleled with any king that ever reigned in the land. And that would include David and Hezekiah as well. But the commentators believe that Zephaniah is writing before these reforms began. Because none of the reforms are ever mentioned. Now, not all commentators view it that way, but many of them do. The die had already been cast for Judah. They were going into captivity for sin. Judgment was coming. Their sin had been persistent. It had been heinous. It had been willful. And God was going to judge them. We've noted over and over again, God judges because His judgments are tied directly to who He is in and of Himself. He is just. He's holy, He's righteous, He does not grade on a curve, He doesn't have double standards. He is consistently, perfectly holy. He's just, He's righteous. He cannot let sin go unpunished. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He must deal with it. But yet, God is gracious. He's merciful. He did not owe them a warning. He does not owe us a warning. The very fact that the call goes out that judgment is coming also carries with it the implied call for repentance. Although it is not explicit in the text, it is implied. How do we know that? Think about Jonah. Remember when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? Now, Jonah was hard-headed and stubborn, and he sought to run, but God had a way of swallowing him up and putting him back on course. He was afflicted, and he went astray, but God called him back. But he goes into Nineveh and begins to proclaim 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. He never said, "Repent, therefore." But what did the people do? They repented in sackcloth and ashes from the greatest all the way down to the animals. They did everything they could to turn around. Well, Jonah wanted to see judgment fall because they were a wicked people. By the way, that's the same nation that judged the 10 northern tribes. Remember when we went through the book of Amos? Same nation. But yet God, in His grace and mercy, stayed His hand for a season because they repented. And so in Zephaniah, we see the call of judgment coming out to the people. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And yet implied in it is, turn from your wickedness. Now, beloved, you may say, well, that was them. What does that have to do with us? Well, we won't take the time to look at it, but I would encourage you sometime. Go back and read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And from verse 1 to verse 11, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, mentions how the people in Moses' day went astray. They turned to idolatry. In spite of God leading them out of the land, they went astray. They turned to idols, and God brought judgment upon them. And twice in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 6 and verse 11, Paul, years later, says, these things happened to them as an example for us. They were written down for us. So as we read Zephaniah and Amos and Exodus and all in the Old Testament, beloved, it is still as relevant for us today. God is still alive. He does not change. His Word does not change. And when we look back and we see these examples, they are meant to teach us. That's why I read out of Hebrews earlier. And we read how God in the Old Covenant scared the people half to death with His shaking the mountain. And it says, in the New Covenant, we draw near to the same God, but we do it through Jesus, who is our mediator. And He says, see to it that you do not refuse the same God. He is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is righteous. And so we're going to notice this idea of the coming judgment. God's grace and mercy moves Him to give a warning beforehand of this judgment that is coming. We're going to note two things this morning. First, I want us to note the extent of the judgment. The extent of it. Look with me at verse 2. Notice it says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you see here, God is giving the extent. It is a cosmic judgment. Twice God says, I'm going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. You notice that in verse 2, and you see that again at the end of verse 3. God says there is coming judgment that is going to sweep away destruction from everything on the earth. And then also Judah and Jerusalem are mentioned there in verse 4. So what is going on, I believe, is a prophecy of a near fulfillment and in a far fulfillment. Near is Judah and Jerusalem. That's the nation here. If it's 641 to 609, that is Josiah's reign, this judgment is at the door. Because in 605 is going to be the first wave of captives that are taken away. And then 597, and then Jerusalem's going to fall in 586. So it is so close. And yet there's also a coming judgment that you and I understand is the future. God says, I am going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. He will utterly consume. Notice what it says. God's going to do this. And let's just walk through these verses again. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away. Verse 3, I will sweep away. Verse 3, I will sweep away. Verse 3, I will cut off. Verse 4, I will stretch out. And again in verse 4, I will cut off. Make no mistake about this. This isn't blind luck. It isn't fortune. It isn't karma. It is God bringing judgment. And what is very scary is in verse 2, the very first word, it says, I will utterly sweep. The idea is a scraping. A scraping. Not only is God going to sweep it away, He's going to scrape it, what's left behind. Is there is a flood that is coming. God is going to bring this judgment because His patience will run its course. God's long-suffering will end. It's going to give way to righteous indignation. What's also unique in verse 3, notice this order here. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds and the fish. That is an inverse order of how God created. When you go back to Genesis, you see the inverse. The crowning creation of God is man. Man is created in the image of God. And yet here, when God says, I'm going to destroy, it is the inverse order. It's almost as if God is saying, I am going to undo what I did. I'm going to undo what you've done. I created, with man being the crowning achievement, with man being created in my image, but you failed, you sinned, you plunged all of creation under the curse of sin, and I will start with you, and I'm going to undo everything that you have perverted. You have brought to ruin because of your sin. Judgment is coming to all of creation. The sky, the water will be redone. The creatures that inhabit the earth and the sky and the sea. Notice beasts and fish and birds and man. There is going to be a new creation that is going to replace this sin-cursed, God-rejecting world. From the smallest creature all the way up to the crowning achievement of God's creation, man will be judged. Beloved, God is going to bring an end to the sin that makes man stumble and fall. We see that there in verse 3, where God says, I'm going to sweep it away, I'm going to sweep it away, I'm going to cut it off from the face of the earth. Anything that causes my creation to turn from me will be destroyed. God says, I'm going to cut off false worship. You see that where He talks about the worship of Baal in verse 4. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. You know, one of the hardest things now is for us to deal with the sin that still is part of this creation. That's why Paul talked about in Romans 8, the whole creation groans for the day of redemption. I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating things is when I see in me the sinfulness, this inclination that still is easily carried away by enticing temptation. I want to be rid of this. Paul says the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the very things that I want to do, I struggle to do. There's a war going on in us as believers. If you are a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He longs for holiness. He longs for communion with God, to pray with God, to worship God. And yet, creation is under this curse. And that's why we find a struggle so often to pray and to meet with God's people and to walk in holiness and to give to missions and to witness. It's a struggle, beloved. And there's coming a day when God brings judgment that's going to be wiped away from this creation. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. And that is what should make you and I rejoice. Even now, as I read earlier in Hebrews 12, you and I have even now come to the New Jerusalem. There is a very real sense that every time you and I gather together in worship, we're coming before the very throne of God, anticipating these promises coming to pass. That's the only thing that sustains me when I do a funeral. Is when it's the funeral of a believer, I can give the promises of God's Word that this is not the end. There is coming a day of resurrection. And so you and I are called to have that sort of hope. But not only that, look with me at Revelation 21 just a moment. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That is the promise that even though God is going to bring judgment and it's going to sweep away the curse of sin from the earth, that's not the end. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that is what gives you and me hope. But make no mistake about it, this is the same holy God that is going to do these works of grace in the future that is calling for repentance now. And God is a God that does not change, and He is just as holy. He is so holy He gave His only begotten Son. We sang about it earlier at Calvary. That love that moved the Father to give His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He's holy. And God is so holy that the extent of His judgment was poured out upon Jesus for all of His people. So when we go back to Zephaniah, we see this extent of judgment. It is coming against everyone. It is going to go from corner to corner on the earth. It is going to sweep away everything, every vestige of sin. And secondly, we see the reason for judgment. This is tied up. We've already hit on it. But notice the reason here as it is specifically stated in the book of Zephaniah. Look at verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, we read, "I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs, to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him." Now in the middle of this verse, verse 4, Zephaniah writes about the remnant of Baal will be cut off from this place. Remember, Jerusalem was the capital. It was the place where the temple was, where God's dwelling place, as it were, was with His people. It was the building where all the people were meant to come and bring sacrifice. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne literally upon the earth. And yet they were given over to idolatry. It was the downfall for Israel. It was the downfall for Judah. And it was at the heart of their sin. It was having another God in the presence of God. And we know the very first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Beloved, again, that's not about priority. It's not okay for us to have gods as long as the God of heaven's first. Before me means in my presence. In my presence. No other gods in my presence. And yet they did. They gave more affection and more devotion to this idol, this false god, Baal. It is to have something or someone that captures your allegiance and your affection and your worship more. Now, Baal was the Canaanite fertility god. And the way they would worship, often with the fertility god, was to engage in sexual acts under the guise of religion. Under the guise of religion. Now think about fallen man. Fallen man, to put it bluntly, needs no excuse to engage in sexual sin. But imagine putting the stamp on it of saying, "Well, this is how we worship our God through this." What more excuse would fallen man need than that? And they were led astray by the gods of the Canaanites. Remember when God told the people before they came into the land of promise, "When you come into that land, you destroy every person, and every false god, or they are going to be an ensnaring trap to you. They're going to lead you astray. What happened? They get into the land. They don't destroy all the people. And they're ensnared by their gods. And now what do we see happening? God has to judge them. He judged the Canaanites. He will judge them because God is holy. They also tolerated not only false priests, but true priests who engaged in syncretism. Now that's a fancy word. Syncretism simply means you mix the true religion with a false religion. With us, it would be like us as Christians talking about concepts like karma. You know, karma is from Hinduism. Or we could talk about the yoga practices. Yoga's from Hinduism. Or we could talk about Mecca, and that's from Islam. It is taking the true worship of God and mixing anything else with it that God has not laid out in His Word. That is syncretism. And that's why you and I as Christians must be influenced. We must be taught. We must be instructed by the Word of God and not the culture. Because anybody that begins to teach something that isn't true according to the Word of God is mixing truth. And so you and I must be instructed by the Word of God. They mixed true worship with false worship. They engaged in outright idolatry. Notice verse 5. It says they bowed down and swore to the Lord and also Milcom. Now, Milcom was also thought to be Molech, which was an Ammonite deity, a god of the people of the Ammonites, or Ammon. It was the chief god of these people. So again, they're ensnared by another idol. Not only did they do this, and it was forbidden in Leviticus, but notice they were very apathetic. They didn't engage in true worship. They just went through the motions. Notice here with me in verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and did not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Now that is probably referring to those people who just went through the outer motions. Their heart wasn't in it. Their lips may have been saying some right things, but their heart was far from God. They didn't call on God. They didn't seek God. They didn't inquire of God. They were just happy to show up at worship. I made an appearance. I put my time in. Have my face seen. But their heart wasn't in it. That's why when we read Hebrews 11 about faith, with faith it is impossible, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, or He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. God wants us to seek Him with our whole heart. That's why one of the scariest things is when we come to worship to think, I've done my duty. I sat there and I stayed awake the whole time and I looked like I was interested. Or when we stand up to sing, our hearts far from the words, our minds are wandering, we don't sing, we just stand there or we just mumble words. Beloved, God calls for our heart to be in worship. He wants us to love Him. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. These people weren't doing that. They turned aside. They turned away. They committed sins of omission as well as sins of commission. They failed to do what they should have done, and they were doing what they shouldn't be doing. And did you notice what it says there in verse 5, this is reminiscent of Romans 1, 21 to 23. In verse 5, it says, they bowed down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven. That is, they worship the stars. They worship false idols. And when you go to Romans 1, it says they suppressed the truth and righteousness and they worshiped images of beast and man and stars and moon. It is giving your devotion and your heart to the creature rather than the Creator. And that could be someone else. It could be yourself. If you love yourself more than you love God, you have an idol. And I have an idol. If you and I love our children or our parents or our spouses or our family or our jobs or our possessions or anything else or anyone else other than God Almighty, that is idolatry. You say, Brother Ken, I don't do that. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? What engages your mind more than anything else? Where are your affections? If you had to give away everything or everyone but one person or one thing, what would it be? If it's anything other than God, you've got an idol. And I do too. That's why daily we have to come back and say, Lord, search my heart. Is anything more important in my life than you, including me? And if it is, we've got to get our priorities right every single day. Because God calls us to love Him with everything, where we're willing to lay down even our lives if necessary. You say, He would never ask me to do that. Jesus said, any man that would come after me must do what? What's the first thing? Deny himself. Take up his... Now, cross isn't your job. A cross isn't your spouse. A cross isn't your neighborhood. A cross is an instrument of what in the Bible? Death. It's death. It was a shameful death. You've got to be willing to deny yourself and be willing, if God calls for it, to die. Alone and ashamed in the world's eyes, if that's what He calls you to. Now, in our country, God has given us great grace, and we don't see this in our day. We may in the future at some point. But in other countries, they go through this. In this day, they went through this. There have been times in church history where there was that kind of call. The call to discipleship is a call of denial and death. And if that ever comes about in the land of the United States of America, you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid the churches would empty. Because it goes against our grain. God says, judgment is coming because other things, other people, idols and everything else has taken my place in your heart. Let's look at just a couple of more passages here. Look back with me at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. You say, Brother Ken, this is kind of radical now. Aren't you taking this a little bit too far about turning away from God? I mean, doesn't God want me to have a happy, fulfilled life? And when I have extra time and when I don't have things going on, or I know my loved ones, they've made professions of faith and once saved, always saved, Brother Ken. It might be 35 years since they've had any desire for the Lord, but I remember that one time they came down front. Well, let's see what Scripture says. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are what? Destroyed. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. True faith perseveres. It doesn't turn away. It gets tested. It gets tried. It gets strengthened, but it doesn't turn away. The one that turns away from God shows that he or she never really knew God. And God says, I have no pleasure in the one that shrinks back and turns away, and in the end is destroyed. Let's look at one more passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 just a moment. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, this is the very end of Paul's letter to Corinth, the first epistle. First Corinthians 16, we'll read one verse, verse 22. Notice it says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed. Our Lord come. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be damned, is what it literally means. Let him be anathema, under the curse of God. How do we know that we're not under God's curse? We love the Lord. You say, well, I've got a feeling. Well, really, what did Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will do what? Obey my commandments, John 14, 21. If we love the Lord, we will obey his word, John 14, 23. Love in its highest form in the Bible is not just an emotion. It is an act of the will. It is an act. It is motivated. It is spurred on by emotion, feeling. It's not without feeling, but it is not primarily an emotion and a feeling. It's an action. How do we know we're not under God's curse? Do we love the Lord? Do our lives measure up to the test of loving the Lord? If not, beloved, we see this warning from Zephaniah, judgment is coming. Here it says it clearly, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be judged and found wanting. True faith clings to God, clings to the promises. Where are you this morning? Where am I? Where is Southside this morning? Do we love the Lord? Do we have confidence in that day of judgment? Say, Brother Ken, I hope so. I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. Listen, don't hope you're going to make it to heaven. You know, you can know you're going to make it to heaven. Do you know how you can know? Because you don't rest in anything other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you are hoping you're going to make it to heaven, typically you know what you're thinking? I hope my good's going to outweigh my bad, and God's going to look on me, and I'm not perfect, but God's going to look at my heart. If you are resting in the fact that God's going to look at your heart and accept you, then you have a whole lot to be concerned about. Because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. You know what my hope is built on? Nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I look completely outside of Ken Fennell. I look to the same Savior that does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my hope is built on Jesus dying for my sin and clothing me with His righteousness. And that's my only confidence. Because judgment is coming, beloved. Judgment's coming. It's going to come to this nation. It's going to come to each one of us. It's going to come to this world. The Bible says that it is appointed unto men to die once and then face what? Judgment. Do you know Christ? Let's pray together now.